So this is the fifth of five classes of basic Christianity, and I want to conclude by talking about the church and by talking about the Bible. So start off by talking about what church is, and you know, what are the associations that we have with church? Hard pews, unsingable songs, enforced silence, not quite knowing how to behave when you walk into one, or you think of clergy going into the church, or what church do you belong to? Oh, I'm a Presbyterian or a Baptist, or there's the church building. But what I want to do is talk about church in using some scriptural images as the people of God, family of God, the body of Christ, a holy temple, and the bride of Christ. So first of all, the people of God, the ecclesia, the gathering, the assembled, the people. And from earliest times, what signifies whether or not you're part of the people of God is baptism. And that comes from very early on in the earliest times in the New Testament. It's our rite of initiation. And it superseded circumcision as the way in. And it's got a rich background. There's the background of John the Baptist, who was baptizing people to wash them of repentance. There were the ritual washings that were part of Judaism of the time. And then a variety of things from the actions of Jesus and the writings of Paul. And what it signifies is being cleansed from sin, like John the Baptist, cleansing from sin. It recognizes being sealed by the Holy Spirit in baptism. I do that with the anointing. I put the sign of the cross in oil on the person that's just been baptized. You've been marked as Christ's own forever. And then it means that you've been part of the death and resurrection of Jesus. In Romans, Paul writes, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." So we are brought into the people of God, which means two things. It means the universal church and the local church. The universal church is all of those who claim the name of Jesus alive on this planet right now, about 2 billion people. You can divide it into the persecuted church, places it's kind of underground in China and some parts of the Muslim world, as we've become aware recently. There's also the church in the developing world, and that's where most of the growth is happening for the church. In Kenya, where we had a guest, Stanley. Did you meet Stanley this morning? He's from Kenya, where 80% of the country is Christian. And in sub-Saharan Africa, they're baptizing 16,000 people every day in some places. So there's this great growth there. And then in the free world, where things are static and in decline, and we're trying to still figure out how to shift being church in this late modernity. There's also the sense in our tradition of the communion of the saints, the universal church, including all those who have ever been Christians, and that we are part of that large community as well. And then there's also local churches, and the local church can mean a big community of celebration, so everybody in the deanery or the diocese getting together, gathering at Grace Cathedral. A congregation, a medium-sized thing, like here at St. Paul's. And then cell groups, so celebration, congregation, and then cell groups. And of course here, that's discipleship groups, but there are also smaller groups like St. Anne's that meets on Thursday, or a regular Thursday evening Bible study, or Wednesday morning Bible study. These smaller groups that get together. All of those things are signified by church and the people of God. The people of God, that's just one image. There's five. People of God, and then there's also the family of God. Family image is throughout Scripture and talking about what it means to be Christian, that we're all children of God, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are one holy Catholic and apostolic church all together as one large family, where there's faithfulness, forgiveness, and fellowship. And a fellowship that's much deeper than the kinds of affiliations that tend to separate us. When we had the Ash Wednesday service last week with the people from Grace Marin, one of the things I was able to say, and I truly believe this, is that this wasn't an accomplishment of ours, getting together with these Presbyterians to worship. Rather, we were gathering to manifest something that was always already true, that we were always already one family of God, always already brothers and sisters in Christ. A guy named David Watson writes this about the differences in denominations. When you travel by air and the plane lifts off the ground, the walls and hedges, which may seem large and impressive at ground level, at once lose their significance. In the same way, when the power of the Holy Spirit lifts us up together into the conscious realization of the presence of Jesus, the barriers between us become unimportant. Seated with Christ in the heavenly places, the differences between Christians can often seem petty and marginal. So, people of God, family of God, the body of Christ. Now, the body of Christ is interesting. You may be familiar with the famous passage in 1 Corinthians, which I will read for you right now. It's picking up on something that was sort of a common way of understanding communities at the time, but Paul puts a distinctly Christian spin on it. He writes, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Indeed, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot would say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear would say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, in the body, each of them, as he chose." And he goes on to say, you know, the ear doesn't have the luxury of saying to the toe, "I have no need of you." So it's this unified image of who we are as the body of Christ. Even more powerfully for me is that in the moment of conversion for Paul, or when he experienced the risen Christ, the risen Christ appeared to Paul, and you may remember that he was persecuting the early church. And he says to Paul, "Why are you persecuting me?" As though already he had become so fused with his followers that they were his body. That reality continues to this day. We are the body of Christ. So, people of God, family of God, body of Christ, and then a holy temple. In Ephesians, it says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God." So we're like a building together where the Holy Spirit chooses to dwell, where God chooses to dwell. We are a holy temple. And then finally, we are the bride of Christ. Now, this is an incredibly rich image. In Ephesians, it says, "Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, so as to present the church to himself in splendor, without a spot or wrinkle or anything of the kind. Yes, so that she may be holy and without blemish." And that image has root in the Old Testament, where in Hosea, for example, God talks to Israel as though Israel is his bride who has abandoned her, and how much he loves her and wants her to come back to her. And traditionally, one is able to read the Song of Songs as being like a love story between God and God's people, the bride and the groom, or the two who are espoused to one another. So yet another rich image of the church as being like a bride. God puts us in this family, in this church, for a reason. There's a fundamental belief that I have, and I invite you to embrace as well, that we are for one another's salvation. We cannot do this by ourselves. We need each other to be able to grow in Christ. There's a deeper reality that we are invited into. D.H. Lawrence said, "If only one could have two lives, the first in which to make one's mistakes and the second in which to profit by them." But that is not the way things are set up. We've just got this. And part of the invitation is to dig into the local community and make the best of what we've been given. Life is not a dress rehearsal. This is it. Paul writes, "I appeal in Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And the place where we do that is the church. So that's the church. Now, the other thing I want to consider with you this afternoon is Scripture. What's up with Scripture? What should our relationship be like? Well, a wonderful place to start is with the very first psalm, which is the introduction to the Psalter. And there, I love these first three verses, and you know, they're actually worth memorizing, and they're perfectly placed introduction to the whole Psalter. Here's the first three verses. "Happy are they who have not walked in the counsel of the wicked, nor lingered in the way of sinners, nor sat in the seats of the scornful." Here it is. "Their delight is in the law of the Lord, and they meditate on his law day and night." Here it is. This is it. "They are like trees planted by streams of water, bearing fruit in due season, with leaves that do not wither. Everything they do shall prosper." So this is the promise of Scripture and our invitation for Scripture. Our invitation is to chew on those words. And the promise is that if we chew on those words, that our souls will be like trees planted by streams of water, that will bear fruit in due season, and it will not wither. Now, I came late to understanding this. Like many people, or at least many people in the Episcopal Church, I grew up going to church, but with very little exposure to the Bible. We had a Bible at home, but it sat on the shelf. It wasn't something that we pulled down. It wasn't something that I read. My exposure to Scripture was Sunday at church, and really, that was about it. And the same was true of many of the people around me. It wasn't until college that I had entered into my first Bible study and began to have a clue of what was going on, but only a small one. And it wasn't until after college that I actually read much of the Bible, because by then I was like, I don't know this book. And I tried the classic thing of starting in Genesis and seeing if I could read my way through, and also the classic thing of hitting Leviticus and just being like, ah, I can't do this. I don't know why I'm reading this. I don't know why this would be important. But that began a desire for me to figure out this book and read it more. I eventually found a book that I've shared with many of you, which is, you know, how to read the Old Testament and how to read the New Testament. And it took it down to a basic level enough so that I could start to understand what was going on and how this thing work. And since then, you know, this has been in my early 20s. I want to testify. This thing has just grown in my imagination and grown in power, and I just have a passion for it. And would even go so far as to say that all of the work that we do here at St. Paul's would be impossible without the living Word. And I believe much of what's happening is because the Word that we're studying is living, and it's doing stuff that we don't even know about, because it's living in us together and bearing its fruit in good season. It's the most popular book in the world. Shakespeare has been translated into over 60 languages, the Bible into over 2,000 languages, 10 times more than any other book. The average American household still has 3.2 Bibles in it. It's the most powerful book, but in continually strange, unexpected ways. The Bible is a high explosive, but it works in strange ways, and no living person can tell or know how that book, in its journey through the world, has startled the individual soul in 10,000 different places into a new life, a new world, a new belief, a new conception, a new faith. That's a quote. The point is, it's got a great track record of changing lives, the scripture. It's also a very precious book. One of the things I love to see is the condition of the Bible of a real Bible reader, the way it's been worn down in the edges, or a family Bible that has been passed down through the generations and worn. There's nothing quite like that well-worn feel of a Bible. Why all this hoopla? Well, one story that gives us a clue is the story of Jesus's temptation that we heard this morning, where the devil tempts Jesus and he responds to eat, and he says, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone," quoting scripture, "one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." God wants to communicate with us, and we were created with a hunger for God that is only fed by feeding on spiritual food. And the Bible is that spiritual food. What do we believe about this book that makes it so special? Well, that it is revelation and that it is an invitation to an ongoing relationship. It's a revelation. God reveals God's self in many and various ways. Two ways are, A, and this is common to all humanity, in creation, that God is beautiful in creation. The Creator is manifested in the beauty of creation. And Scripture gets that. Psalm 19 has every kind of celebration of the beauty of creation. It says, Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. One day tells its tale to another, and one night imparts knowledge to another. Although they have no words or language, and their voices are not heard, their sound has gone out into all lands, and their message to the ends of the world." So that is one way God reveals God's self. The ultimate way, though, that God reveals God's self is in Jesus. The astonishing and unique claim of Christianity is that God revealed God's self to humanity as a person and in the person of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews, a book that we've just finished reading in our Wednesday Bible study, the preacher writes, "In these last days, God has spoken to us by a Son, Jesus Christ." But in addition to Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God, the Word made flesh and dwelt among us, we believe that Scripture is also a kind of revelation of God that in fact points to the mystery of Jesus. In 2 Timothy and in our discipleship groups, we quote 2 Timothy as saying, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work." We believe that the words of Scripture are inspired, that is, God-breathed, and so have something for us. I believe, the church believes, that the Scriptures are both 100% written down by human beings and 100% inspired by God all the way through. Now, it's the claim that this whole thing is inspired by God. Now, you don't have to go very far, and Tom is just about to publish a book that shows all of these contradictions and quirks and difficulties in the Scriptures. You don't have to go very far before you hit them, and it just makes you confused. Lots of these contradictions. Some of these get resolved the deeper you get into it, that what appears at first as a contradiction gets resolved as you grow, as your maturity grows. Some are sometimes different perspectives for the same event that just gives you a different point of view on the same thing that happens. Some are just plain tensions that we are called to live with and into, and, you know, it's like the great theological conundrums, like, why does a loving God permit suffering in this world? And wait a minute, some are sheep and some are goats, but all are saved, which is true. We don't know. We can't resolve it. We can't resolve it even through Scripture. It's a tension that we just have to live with and work through in this life. And in the life to come, perhaps all will be revealed. We see through a glass darkly now, and then we will see face to face. And perhaps then we will all will be revealed. Scripture is also a kind of manual for life from God. Think again of this quote from Timothy. Is inspired by God, is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. It's for teaching the basics of belief, like Jesus was God made flesh. For rebukes, what to stop doing. Stop being cruel to each other. And there are lists of things like that. Corrections, what God wants us to choose. God wants us to choose mercy. Training in righteousness, the kinds of things that can train some of our natural tendencies out of us so that we can become the loving people God intends us to be. The bottom line is that Bible is the revelation of God's will. And the more we understand God's will, the freer we will be to be the ones that God intends. But it's not only a past revelation of these things, it is also an invitation to an ongoing relationship with God. One nice metaphor calls the Bible a love letter. I like to push the metaphor even further. For a while, I was reading the commentary of an Orthodox nun, Mother Thecla, and on the Psalms. And Mother Thecla approached the Psalms as if each psalm had a particular face. And her prayerful task as she read the psalm was to discover what that face looked like. It was as though the 150 psalms were 150 people that she was invited to be in relationship with. And I will confess to you all that I've not told very many people this, although now it's being recorded, so it'll go on the website, and my reputation will be ruined. that I'm following Mother Thecla right now, and I'm reading 2 Isaiah. And in order for me to engage with 2 Isaiah and more deeply and to understand it, I have imagined that I've broken up those 27 chapters into three-chapter chunks, and each three-chapter chunk, after prayerfully reading it, I have given the name of a wise woman. And so, for example, I heard a scripture reading the other day. It was Isaiah, and I closed my eyes, and I was like, that's from Beatrice. And that meant a specific series of chapters. And I opened my eyes, and it was true. I had it right. It's helping me remember it. But it's also personifying it and making it not just a dry exercise. I am imagining that these nine wise women know how Isaiah points to Jesus, and I am asking them to teach me. So for me, it's not just a love letter. It's like people that we, or a person that we are invited to be in a relationship with, into a lively relationship that can lead to transformation. So how do we encounter this revelation? How do we grow in this relationship? Well, my classic kind of teaching, you know, pick a time, pick a place, pick a method. So, you know, pick a time, pick a daily time as part of your prayer to read Scripture. Make sure that Scripture is part of what you're doing in your prayer life. There's a wonderful story from the Desert Fathers about Scripture that asks us to imagine that Scripture is like a bottle of water dripping over some rock, and that our hearts are that rock, and the water, as it slowly drip, drip, drips down, wears away the rock. Likewise, the Word of God drip, drip, drip softens our heart, wears away the stone in our heart, and creates something beautiful for God. This kind of consistent showing up and reading. Pick a place, quiet, consistent. This is just what I teach in basic discipleship about getting into a prayer rhythm. Pick a time, pick a place. And you can also pick a method. There are a variety of ways of doing it. And I'm happy to do more tutorial about it. One of the things that I often teach is to think in terms of the classic Lectio Divina four senses of Scripture, that one starts by understanding the plain sense of the Scripture, and that includes the sort of academic things that might intrigue you that are in a commentary. But then the invitation is to set that aside and ask yourself, what does this passage have to teach me about Jesus, even the ones in the Old Testament? That's the second question. So that first level is Lectio. The second is Meditatio. The third is Oratio, where we then ask, how is this a word to me? Now that I've come to understand what it says in its plain sense and how it might point me to God, how might I need to change as a result of understanding this, if at all? And then finally, classically, if one has gone through that exercise, one is, by God's grace, occasionally brought into a place of deep stillness where one is in contemplation, where one just sits in the stillness of God. So this is one way to read Scripture, but it's not the only way. If you want a place to start reading Scripture, I can commend nothing more than reading the Psalms. Peter Gomes, who used to be the chaplain at Harvard and wrote a book, I think it was called The Good Book, actually. One of the things he tells in there is that he frequently will tell people to start, whatever you're feeling, start reading the Psalms, and eventually you are going to find exactly what you are feeling expressed there. So the Psalms are a wonderful place to start. They were the Book of Common Prayer for Jesus. This is where he was, the human language that Jesus used came from here. And the words that I pointed to earlier are fantastic words to begin your process of meditating on Scripture, where it says, "Happy are they who have not walked in the counsel of the wicked, nor lingered in the way of sinners, nor sat in the seats of the scornful. Their delight is in the law of the Lord, and they meditate on his law day and night. They are like trees planted by streams of water, bearing fruit in due season, with leaves that do not wither. Everything they do shall prosper." Now, this is a big book with lots of words, but I invite you to go back to an almost childlike appreciation of the astonishing claim that God spoke to us. Right in those very first verses, it says, God spoke, and God continues to speak even until today through these words.